Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to the infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I'm Prolocutor Nathan Eshelman, sitting in the Prolocutor's chair this morning, and we have another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber before us. This morning we are looking at Chapter 5, Paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're beginning this new section on the providence of God. So, brothers, today as we begin this new chapter called Of Providence, how would you define providence theologically, and what are some of the go-to sections of Scripture that you would use to explain your definition?
So, in a word, providence is God's preserving and ruling all things and guiding all the actions of all things for his own glory. The larger catechism gives that kind of answer, but with better language, maybe clear language. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory.
I think that's a good definition. The scriptures that I would immediately turn to off the top of my head would be Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is telling us about the glory of Jesus, and I think it's in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so it is in Jesus that not only have all things been created, as Paul also says there in Colossians, but it's through him that everything's being held together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So those are some of the passages that I think really undergird our understanding of what providence is. It is God's governing and upholding and holding together all things in creation.
I think it may be a little more practical text, especially in this season where a number of hurricanes are hitting, is where the disciples ask, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey his voice? And that shows the detailed nature of God's providence, that even the things that are laws of nature, we can look at the weather and we can even, on a certain way, predict the weather. And yet, God is providential over all those things and all the fruits of those things.
Those are good thoughts. That's helpful for our listeners, I'm sure, as we begin. Now, we've received our definition from Scripture. We've looked at a couple of the verses that may go into helping us to understand a biblical doctrine of providence. And Sean has quoted from the larger catechism, or at least referenced the larger catechism. But we know that in our confessional heritage, that there are other confessional or creedal statements that have been made in Protestant thought. How does the Westminster Confession of Faith compare to some of the other confessional definitions? What are some of the other confessional statements that you've seen on providence, and what are some of the differences that you might see?
Well, the shorter catechism links creation and providence as these two workings of God. I think that flows from the first paragraph of the Scots Confession, where it mentions creation, by whom we confess and believe all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to have been created, to be retained in their being, and to be ruled and guided by his inscrutable providence for such end as his eternal wisdom, goodness, and justice have appointed into the manifestation of his own glory. And so that second half of that paragraph is really a distillation of things that are broken out in various ways and in various lengths in other confessional documents, the seed of which is back there in the Scots Confession. But we see God's wisdom, his goodness, his justice, ruling and guiding all of these things. And so there are a couple of those verbs that are used or referenced, can be nuanced in the confession as they use more verbs to describe what God does in his providence.
Okay, so that's the Scots Confession. Others?
Well, I, you know, Nathan, you asked what maybe are some of the differences, and in some of the confessions that I've looked at, and our, we would probably encourage our listeners, if you don't have this set, there's a set edited by James Dennison, Reformed Confessions of the 16th and 17th Centuries, and it's a wonderful resource. It's a wonderful kind of three-volume manual to go to see the breadth and the width of Reformed theology in that formative time in history. But I just say that because I've been reading some of that to see what these other confessions say about providence, and there's not much of a substantial difference between what you find in those and, for instance, in Westminster. In the Confession of the Spanish Congregation in 1560, they define God's providence. They say, in the same way, we believe that with the same power of his word, by which he brought all things into being, he maintains and sustains all that has been in it. And from his providence and wisdom, he governs, orders, and maintains in harmony in such a way that without his will, not one thing in the universe could be done, working with his infinite power and wisdom, that all things work for his glory and the benefit of his people. Or another confession, maybe a little more familiar to our listeners, the Second Helvetic Confession says, we believe that all things, both in heaven and in earth and in all creatures, are sustained and governed by the providence of this wise, eternal, and omnipotent God. And maybe one of the things to point out, and we'll be getting into this as we develop, as we walk through this chapter, is some of the similarities. All of these confessions will attach the attributes of God to his providence. You'll notice in all that have been read so far, it talks about God's most wise and holy providence, his infallible knowledge. They all attach it to his attributes. And another thing that seems to be a consistent theme in what I've seen is that these confessions are very careful to note that the providence of God does not work against second causes, as we've talked about before, and that even the manner in which God causes his will to fall out in the world as he sustains and upholds and governs it is also part of his providence. So those are some of the similarities. I'm not sure about the differences.
Well, it's good. It's definitely good to see those similarities. And, you know, we talk about Catholicity from time to time in the Reformed Church, and this is just one of those aspects of Catholicity that is important to acknowledge. Now, the paragraph opens with the words, God, the great creator of all things, and then it goes into a variety of verbs, uphold, direct, dispose, etc. What's the confession teaching against in using such a variety of verbs? And why is it necessary to be so careful in our language when we talk about providence? Why are there so many verbs in this paragraph?
I think one thing here is that the confession kind of, you know, beats up and takes the milk money of deism before it really gets up and running on the scene, that God created this universe and then allowed natural laws to just take over. And he went on a trip, you know, on a vacation, I'm sure, to Southern California, where everybody wants to be, right, Nate? It really shows the ongoing again, intimate and intricate involvement of God in all things. And yet it also upholds at the same time, it does uphold the secondary means and the natural laws and these things that we see in operation around us. Just because those things are in operation does not mean God is not providentially overseeing those things. And so the text I referenced earlier, you can look at the Sea of Galilee and you can see very quickly why such severe storms whip up so quickly in that place. The water level is way below where the land is. The wind comes across. It's like whipping up a punch bowl there. And yet we see how God used that in the lives of the disciples to show forth the deity of Christ in those moments. So I think these verbs are doing those two things. They're maintaining God's intricate care of his universe, particularly his people, for his glory in redemption. But then it's also upholding all the natural laws, all the secondary causes that he has also established.
Joel mentioned deism, which, if our listeners aren't familiar, is kind of the God is a clock maker. He winds the clock up and then he steps back and just lets the world run its ordinary course, kind of in a disinterested manner. And Joel, I appreciated that. And I'd only add that, you know, deism isn't just the product of a post-Enlightenment world, that deism is really in some ways at the heart of wickedness itself. You look at Psalm 94. David condemns those who say, well, he asks the question, O Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And then he goes on to talk about what it is that the wicked say. They say the Lord does not see, neither does the God of Jacob regard it. Understand ye, he does not see, he does not hear. He is not attuned to the things that are going on in this world. And that's really, in some sense, at the very heart of unbelief. And so as the confession is making this case for providence, it's removing itself very far away from those things that the wicked say, that God does not see, he does not hear, he does not act.
And ironically, Scripture maintains that the idols they turn to are guilty of those very things, that they cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot hear. They cannot act, and yet they carve them with their own hands and then bow down to them and worship them. It's the irony of the rebellious heart.
And Nathan, the second part of your question was, why is it necessary to be so careful about our language? By seeing God's all-inclusive activity with all of his creation, you know, he's preserving, he's guiding, he's ruling. The implication is that if God were to neglect this world, even for a moment, if deism were true, even for a moment, then this whole creation would cease to exist.
So uphold, direct, dispose, govern. What is dispose?
Have you never disposed of a body?
What are you, in the mafia?
We usually think of the word dispose as getting rid of something by throwing away. But dispose can also mean arrange in a particular position. And so I think when it's speaking of God disposing of all things, God has arranged in a particular position all things that happen. Where is it? It's in Acts where Luke writes that, or I think it's actually Paul who's speaking, that God has placed all people and nations in a place where they might seek after him. I guess that's what I think of when I see the word dispose there.
Probably we hear it more in our modern usage in legal situations where a judge announces his disposition in a case, things like that, his approach, how he's viewing the use of the law and those types of things.
You can think about the Tower of Babel as a perfect example of God's dispossession, where here you have people who are seeking to rebel and overthrow God and his kingdom in some sense. And the point is, he will move them into all these different lands and all these different locations and confuse them so that they would not thwart his promise of the seed of the
Great, word. That's helpful. In Robert Shaw's book called The Reformed Faith, he says that the phrase, from the greatest even to the least, shows that providence governs the following spheres, if you'll allow me to use a borrowed term that is maybe a trigger word for some. But he says that God's providence is over the inanimate creation, the animal creation, the nations, and families. Can you show from Scripture how God governs in these areas and why they even matter biblically?
Well, can I set it up a little bit differently? I think from the greatest to the least applies back to all three of the things listed there. Creatures, actions, and things. So, you know, thinking of, the most famous person to the person who dies before birth. From those who have started wars or have done great humanitarian things to stopping by 7-Eleven. There's a greatness and a smallness present in the world, and the full spectrum between God is using all things to accomplish his will. He's providential in all of those things.
I think, Joel, what you're saying, that is helpful, that from the greatest even to the least, even actions, waking up in the morning is such a simple thing and even necessary, but God is providential over these kinds of things. In terms of Nathan's question, the governance of God over these different areas, the confession itself uses the scripture proof of Matthew 10, 29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And so God is governing even the birds and their daily provision. Does someone have a joke about the very hairs of your head are all numbered?
Well, I was going to say that causes more work for Nate and Kyle than it does for Joel and Sean.
That's right. I think a very strong and wonderful doctrine that comes out of the book of Daniel is this doctrine that the Most High God governs the realm of man, and he bestows to it, or he sets over it, whomever he wills. Such a wonderful statement. You know, all these ways that God, the Most High God, the God of Israel, the God of our captives and our slaves, he is the one who actually governs all things. And so if that's the case, number one, why is Israel captured? And we know that it's for their good, but it's also that God's reputation would be spread and shared with the nations. And who does he ultimately set over the realm of mankind? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of Man in Daniel 7. That's a very high and lofty view of God's providence and his interaction with the world.
Joel already mentioned when we see the miracles of Jesus over inanimate creation, we see that he has power over the waves and the wind. I've appreciated the other answers, Sean, and where you've gone to. The animal creation, as Sean has already said. Nations as well. We have Proverbs 21:1, that it is in the Lord's hand that the king's heart is a stream of water, and that God is the one who guides in whatever he pleases. When we talk about nations, I've already referenced Acts 17:26, where we read, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they might seek after him. You might also consider Amos chapter 3, verse 6, where the prophet says, as a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? With regard to families, Scripture testifies that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And it all comes back to this fact that God is the one who is governing and disposing and arranging all things. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So I think those are some of the passages I would go to.
Yeah, so when we look at the testimony of Scripture, we really see this great creator of all things upholding, directing, disposing, governing all creatures, all actions, all things. And when we look to the testimony of Scripture and we compare that with our own experience as people, you know, without looking at the Scriptures, we do see ourselves really as individually the center of the universe, you know, the reason that all things exist. And here the confession is driving us back to the Scriptures that we would see this God who is the one that creates, this God who is the one that governs, this God who is the one that upholds and directs. And I think that this opening paragraph, as we move into providence and then as we go from providence into special providence in the weeks ahead, we really are given this framework of mind to start thinking about God as the central thought in our mind, the one who is the great creator, the great one who upholds and governs. So I think that it's really helpful to see these different spheres of life being governed by God. You know, when we talk about our theology, we're not just saying that that we care about these things on the Lord's Day, or that we care about these things as this private expression of religion. This is really something that does affect our whole life. So thank you for driving us back to the Scriptures in various ways that we would see all of these different ways that God's providence affects the world in which we live.
If I might, Nate, I think one scripture that encapsulates all of this is the book of Job, where you see God's providential ruling and reigning over the angelic hosts, over the demonic hosts, over the struggles and difficulties and attacks that come in this life. At the end of Job, you see God's providence over all the blessings and joys that come in this life. You see his providence over families in the death of Job's children, in the reestablishment of Job's family at the end of the book. And in all of this, Job was the mightiest man. He wasn't just some schmuck schlepping around the Fertile Crescent. He was the most powerful man in the world, in the known world at that time. He was a big shot, and all of this happened in his life. And I think the book of Job, if you read this chapter beginning, you know, this paragraph, and you read through at least the first few chapters of Job and the last few chapters of Job, you see this all encapsulated there. There is not one aspect of our lives. Here are servants hanging out in a field watching livestock. They're just doing their mundane job. God is providential over that as the raiders come, as the natural disasters happen. All of these things God is providential over, even as he allows his servant, Satan, to do the work that Satan wants to do, to destroy Job. God uses it to confirm his love to Job and Job's commitment to his Lord.
What is the source of God's providence according to this paragraph?
Well, God is the source of the works of providence. And as it says here in this paragraph, that it's according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so there's the foreknowledge of God, his providence is based on his knowledge and on his decree, which is in and of itself infallible, but also that there is a free and immutable counsel. And this council is the Trinitarian council, the persons of the Godhead. But we also see here the unity of the will of God among the persons of the Godhead. It is according to the counsel of his own will.
Okay, so it's according to the counsel of his own will, and that phrase is really causing us to reflect on something that we've already discussed here in the chamber. The chapter, or this paragraph, seems to be a hinge for the whole of the confession. Tell me something about the placement of chapter 5 in the confession. If this opening paragraph is driving us back to something that we've already seen, how is this whole discussion of providence preparing us for what is to come in the confession of faith?
Well, it looks back. You know, we need to remember when we read the confession of faith that in a very brilliant way, every chapter and even every paragraph is specifically located. It's as if the Westminster Divines, this is the illustration I like to use, are laying one brick at a time for a whole system of doctrine, so that by the time you get to the end, you have this wonderfully constructed brick wall where the cracks are filled in, and in some ways, because it's the truth of Scripture, it's an impregnable wall. And so we need to see that chapter 5 is building on what has previously been said, beginning with what do the Scriptures teach us concerning God, to the triune nature and character of God, to his decree and his determining whatsoever comes to pass, and the way that this is going to inform the rest of the confession. When you look at the catechisms that accompany this, you know, what are the works of God? They are the works of creation and providence. And then much of the rest of the catechism, as with this confession of faith, is going to go into what we might call a special act of providence, which is salvation. It is what God has accomplished in, through, and by Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be, as the confession establishes this truth of providence, it will then be getting into God's special act of providence, which is summarized in the fullness of the gospel.
Yeah, chapter 4 closes with this glorious picture of the creation of humanity. They're holy, they're happy, they're in communion with God. Everything is wonderful. And then before we get into this new reality of the fall, the divines accentuate God's overseeing all of history, including the fall. And if you look at the shorter catechism, between 12 and 13 is where that downturn happens. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so man is in the garden, he's serving God, the covenant of works is established, and in question 13, boom, the fall happens. And in my mind, this chapter on providence really is a great overlay to questions 13 through 19 of the shorter catechism, because we're remembering all the pain and all the misery and all of the frustration of our fallen estate. God is still providential. That even down to in all of humanity falling and our first parents, the potential of fall was taken away and the security of redemption was put into place for all of God's people. And then verse 20 then begins this redemptive, the upturn, as it were, God having out of his mere good pleasure. Now, when a lot of people think of Presbyterianism, mere good pleasure is probably not the phrase that comes to mind. But out of his joy and his desire, insert, you know, 50% of John Piper's sermons here, but, you know, out of his want to, I mean, he didn't have to do this. But in his love and grace and mercy, he has chosen, and even his sense of justice, he has chosen to do this. And so I think the brilliance of where chapter 5 sits is like when we know something is going to be happening that our children might have problem processing, and we sit them down and we say, listen, do you trust Daddy? Do you trust me? That we are going to lead you and guide you in what is ultimately best for you, and reestablishing the core and crux of that relationship and that desire on your part for your children. That's what the divines do for us. By, you know, this glorious picture is presented, and before we get into the muck of chapter 6 and so on, they sit us down and they say, your Heavenly Father has this. He is providential. He is overseeing all of these verbs. He's upholding, he's directing, he's disposing, he's governing all of this. And so take heart. I think that's the brilliance of the positioning of this chapter.
So the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer one is famous in bringing together providence with our personal salvation. This paragraph goes in a bit of a different direction. As the paragraph ends, what is the different direction that you see here? And then I would ask a follow up: Do those contradict each other, or do they complement each other as reform symbols?
I don't think. I know I've already said a lot here. I don't think there's any contradiction at all. I think that what the divines do is set the stage, and then as each of the players come on the stage, we're reminded God is providential over all of this. Whether it's Adam and Eve and the fall, whether it's King David and the glories of the kingdom, or the painful anguish of his use and abuse of Bathsheba and Uriah, whether it's Christ entering the stage, the Roman government, the Jewish government, whatever it might be, as each player comes on the stage, all of those things playing out toward our redemption, the very things that Heidelberg Q&A 1 touch on, I think the divines just kind of enlarge our view and expand our view, take it less personal, but still ultimately setting this stage where we see our redemption fulfilled within the providence of God.
So one points us to our personal salvation in Christ, and the other one points us to the praise and the glory of God's wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You're seeing these as complementary then, right? We're wanting to show the unity of these statements between two confessional heritages.
Yeah, like good Presbyterians, we take many chapters to say what others can say in a paragraph.
So what encouragement then, as we've looked at the paragraph and we've looked at some of these verbs and we've looked at the source of providence and we've looked at some of the purpose of providence, what encouragement would you give to someone in your congregation that's maybe suffering or hurting and they have questions about the providence of God in that suffering or in that hurt?
I remember speaking with a person who had suffered a very serious tragedy in their lives, and they were walking through all those typical steps of grief. And I remember it was a very profound thing for her to say. But I remember she said that after a couple of years of dealing with all the grief and the sorrow of loss, that she came to a crossroads where she had to, for herself, recognize either God is who the Bible says he is, or he is not. And the confession in this paragraph is not separating this very, in a sense, providence is a very difficult truth, because it's not only the good that God has planned and brings about, it's the bad and the tragic and the sorrowful. And this chapter does not remove God's providence from his character. It is by his most wise and holy providence. It is to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom and his power and his justice and his goodness and his mercy. Right? This paragraph overflows with the attributes of God. And ultimately, what we need to do very gently and in very shepherd-like ways is to bring people to acknowledge what that dear Christian woman acknowledged to me. I either have to come to a place in all the providences of God to recognize he either is who Scripture says he is, or he is not. And that's a step of faith, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And that is one of the most difficult things for a Christian to do in the Christian life. I remember Samuel Rutherford wrote a letter to a grieving widow, and he said it far better than I can remember it and say it here, but he really latched on to that very concept. He was writing to this widow who was sorrowing over her husband's death, and he said, you know, dear woman, weep for a time and a season, for the ocean that Christ has you on now seems so wave-filled and tumultuous. And he said, but there will come a day when you step foot on the eternal shore of the Jordan, and you will look back, and what once seemed to be a tumultuous sea will be as smooth as glass, and you will look in Jesus' face and say, if you had not brought me in this way, I never should come to praise you for your eternal glory. And I think that really captures the heart of, I think, the pastoral applications of this paragraph.
William Green, the old Princetonian, in his book Conflict and Triumph, the argument of the Book of Job Unfolded, that's available through our friends at Banner of Truth, he gives seven things that that Satan's attacks can do for the believer. And many times I take people, this might not come as a surprise for Nate, who went through the program with me, and Kyle, who helped me learn how to talk words on paper. But I take people to the Book of Job, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shuns evil? And I remind people that for the repentant believer, that suffering proves God's love for us. And the benefits that can come from even the attacks of Satan that we see are first-handed attacks in the Book of Job. And we might look at circumstances in our life and think, well, is this Satan attacking me, or is this just consequences of choices I made? Well, even if it's the worst case scenario, this is what Green says, that these harassments should drive us to take refuge in God. That's one of the first things, being driven to your knees in excruciating pain to cry out to God. It answers the important purpose of training the believer in the duties and exercises of the Christian warfare. The best way to learn how to fight is to fight. And you can go through all the schoolhouse training that you can in warfare and strategy or hand-to-hand combat, but there's nothing like getting out on the field and fighting to learn how to fight. He says, if properly met, and so there's a clarifier there, may be made a means of intensifying our hatred of sin. Sometimes our suffering just causes us to look around us and say, I hate my own sin. I hate the fallen state of the world, and that can drive us towards sanctification. It can also help us to know ourselves. That's the fourth thing, maybe an aid to self-knowledge. We don't sometimes know those nooks and crannies of our own heart until we're fighting a harassment of the enemy there. He says, it affords the opportunity for grace to develop itself in forms which otherwise it could not assume. God is doing things in your life through suffering that he could not do otherwise. And so sometimes that alone can be huge encouragement. Sixthly, to wean the heart from the love of this present world, to make us long for heaven. And seventh, heighten the future glory by the temptations of this present time, which have been bravely met and successfully resisted. There's nothing like walking away from a temptation resisted and thinking, I cannot wait for the day when I'm no longer tempted, when I am glorified in the presence of my Savior Christ, and this battle is done. There is a lot to be gleaned from our time of struggle and strain and harassment, even in the difficult providences of the Lord.
Well, that's some good application from both of you men as we conclude this paragraph. All right, brother. So we've looked at the Heidelberg for a second, and we talked about how the Heidelberg speaks of God's providence being connected with personal salvation. But we see that here in this paragraph, we go in a little bit of a different direction. So what is the end or the purpose of providence according to this paragraph?
So the statement here, to the praise of the glory, I don't think that's surprising to us. You know, we're very glory-centered in terms of why God does what he does. But notice here that it's to the praise of the glory of his attributes, his character, his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And I think that the assembly very helpfully then outlines the rest of this chapter, in which we see the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God and his providence in paragraph 4. And then we see his justice laid out in paragraphs 5 and 6, or paragraph 6. And then we see his mercy clearly laid out in paragraph 7 through providence. And so I think in some sense this is actually giving us a mini outline of the rest of the chapter.
We really do want to encourage our listeners to consider the praise of the glory of God and his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy in all of these providences of life. Well, that wraps up another paragraph for us. Thanks for joining us today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work our way towards the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which closes with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.